5. 1 Corinthians 5, sorry. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put him out of your fellowship, the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
So I thought maybe I'd start a petition to get the Spanish Inquisition going again. I feel like that was a pretty popular idea, you know, might get some traction. Or the Crusades, you know, those are pretty cool, right? Go out and kill some people in Jesus' name. In the Middle Ages, the Christian church went through some kind of dark times, and they developed some baggage, kind of a bad reputation that we're still trying to work off from that and from other stuff. We want to say that we're not like them. We want to distance ourselves from that sort of behavior. They were so harsh, they were so judgmental, and we are not judgmental. If we're anything, we are not judgmental. We're compassionate, we're welcoming, we're full of the grace of God, not judgmental. So let's talk about excommunication. I mean, the word just sounds medieval, doesn't it? Actually, it is medieval. Maybe you've never even heard the word excommunication. Or if you have, it just kind of makes you think of like the Pope sending Protestants out of the church and expelling people like Martin Luther. But certainly it's not something that Protestants would do. And definitely not evangelicals, right? No evangelical would excommunicate somebody from their church.
Actually,
on the contrary. Church discipline is about confronting sin in the body of Christ, even to the point, when necessary, of removing them from fellowship with the congregation, which is excommunication. And every church that reads their Bible is called to practice this when necessary. The Apostle Paul, maybe the greatest champion, or most outspoken at least, clearest champion of salvation by grace in the Bible, repeatedly tells churches, you need to deal with this. You need to discipline this person, sometimes even to the point of removing them from the fellowship, excommunication. Typically, this means not asking them physically not to be here anymore, but removing them from the membership of the church, from any leadership positions, and asking them not to take communion. That would be what Paul would have in mind when he says, don't even eat with such a one. And we think, man, it's judgmental. I mean, that's so harsh. That's so offensive. And the last thing that we want to do is offend somebody so that they don't come to the church anymore. That would completely defeat the purpose, right? No church would actually do this. And many don't. And clearly Paul was just having a bad day when he wrote 1 Corinthians 5. But there's no reason we should take it out on him. You know, God must have thought it was a good enough letter to let it slide. You wouldn't want to throw out the whole good letter just because of one bad chapter. So, you know, might as well include it, and we'll just hum loudly as we read this chapter. Yet there are many churches that don't just skim over it or just say, well, this is a challenging passage. I'll have to think about that. Oh, well, I'll come back to it later. They've actually looked at it, and they thought that Paul really meant what he wrote, that the church in Corinth had failed in their responsibilities as a church not to have removed this person from their fellowship. Today is the first of three passages that we're going to look at in chapters 5 and 6 that you might attractively title Sex and Judgment in the Church. This is the only one that has both at the same time. But this passage says basically that where there is sin in the church, it needs to be addressed. He talks about how, he talks about why. But because there's so much baggage with this idea of church discipline and so much unfamiliarity, many people don't even talk about it. We also need to talk about why many churches don't do church discipline, or realistically, how we should not practice church discipline. So this is how we're going to structure our discussion this morning. We're going to look at three reasons that churches typically do not practice church discipline, and we'll answer those with Paul's reasons why he tells the Corinthian church to deal with this sin in their midst. And as we talk about why we confront church sin in the church, we'll also talk about how to do it and how not to do it. So here's kind of the brief version. Confront sin in the church for the salvation of the sinner, for the health of the church, and for the worship of God. Reason number one that many churches do not confront sin is that we don't want to appear to be condemning people. This is a realistic concern. You know, the Middle Ages, the Catholic Church would condemn people, sometimes even to death, for preaching against the Pope. The fundamentalist church in America has kind of a bad reputation for being judgmental, judging people for, you know, dancing and all sorts of evil things like that. We know, on the other hand, that that's not right. We don't judge people like that. There's no sin that is too great for the grace of God. You know, even murderers and sex offenders can come to Christ to be forgiven and receive his grace. So how in the world would we possibly think about condemning anybody for their sins? This is a really important concept to grasp, but it misses the point of when the Bible calls for church discipline and why the Bible calls for church discipline. In contrast to this fear of condemning people, Paul says the purpose of disciplining sin is actually to save the sinner. Look at verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. There's something going on in Corinth that just sets off red alerts in Paul's brain. And he says to himself, this man is in danger of not being saved. I mean, the fact that he was sleeping with his stepmom is pretty screwed up in the first place. I mean, as he says, even the Romans considered this kind of sexual relationship illicit. Like, this was not okay, even if you're a pagan. But if it had just been like a freak occurrence, like this guy ends up in bed with his stepmom, and there's this crazy affair, and he comes out of it and says, what is wrong with me? What in the world did I just do? I am stupid. How could I have done this? I don't think Paul would have been this alarmed. But not only does he say a man has his father's wife among you, like in the present progressive ongoing sense, like he's still doing this. But he doesn't seem to be grieved about it. The man doesn't seem to be bothered by this sin. A Christian may sin. You may even hear about Christians committing adultery. But very often, they're almost sick with shame about it. Like, they're disgusted with their own behavior. That's not the situation. That's not where Paul would say, put this man out of your out of fellowship. That's where we say, thank God for the saving power of Christ. Thank God for his healing grace, because this person is really going to need some healing, and that relationship is going to need some healing. The whole church is. But that's repentance and that's forgiveness. This man in Corinth has no grief for his sin. He has no desire to change. He has no guilt, no repentance. And we look at him and we say, how can the Holy Spirit be in a person like this? How can you have the Spirit of God in you and not have any sort of reaction to sin? They're not following Christ. They don't desire obedience. There's no mark of being made a new creation at all. Paul says, this man is probably not saved. Look forward at chapter 6. We're actually going to do this in 2 weeks. But look at verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, let's clarify again, and we'll do it again and again and again. Are we saved by works? No. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 makes that very clear. For it is by grace you are saved, through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. Okay, we are saved by the forgiveness that Jesus bought with his blood when he died on the cross. And we receive that by faith, trusting in his merit, not ours. I'm not good enough, but he's good enough for me. But that kind of faith also makes an impact. You can't trust Jesus as Savior and not receive him as Lord. If I really trust him, then I'm willing to give control of my life to him. That's what trust looks like. The person who resolutely rejects obedience to Jesus' commands doesn't really trust him at all. There may be a wish to be saved, but there's no faith. The believer may sin. A believer may make a terrible blunder, but then they grieve over this sin. They repent over it. The person who sins and has no remorse, no repentance, has no faith, has no love for Christ. And they're in real danger of God's judgment. Don't take my word for this. Search the scriptures. Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 6. Church discipline is not about condemning anyone. It's alerting a person to the danger that they are in, that something much more serious than some sort of official church rebuke. You know, it's just like when our son is doing something dangerous. Okay, he's in danger of seriously hurting himself. And we say, stop. Stop doing that. You're going to get hurt. He doesn't listen. He keeps going. Okay, we take him and put him in time out. And he screams, and he says, you're so mean. But every wise parent knows that's not mean, that's kind. That's the loving thing to do, is to discipline this child so that something worse doesn't happen to them than a couple minutes in time out. That's discipline. It's no different in church discipline. Now, this ought to tell us something about how to address sin in the church and how not to. Because if the purpose of church discipline is to restore the person to healthy faith, it should be evident that discipline cannot be carried out with an air of superiority or rejection. This is what really prevents many churches from dealing with it at all. Because we don't want to say, we don't want you here. We don't want to say, we're better than you. You're not good enough for us. And that's good. But Galatians 6 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. You know, when we see somebody wandering away from faith in Christ into sin, our driving impulse should be compassion. Like, of course I want to try to restore this person to faith. And I want to try to do it as gently as I can. Jesus himself gives the appropriate progression. Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Treat him like an unbeliever. Jesus talks about confronting sin. Even when it's sin against you, you want to deal with it in the most gentle way you can. And so if it's not sin against you personally, of course we want to be equally gentle. And the first thing that you do when you're concerned about somebody in their sin is not to go around talking about it. It's not to announce it, not to bring it before the church, not to whisper about it to other people. It's to go to them privately and tell them that you're concerned about this. Confront them with it as a friend. Maybe, though, they won't listen to just you. Maybe they won't take your word for it. They say, that's your opinion. I don't see that I'm doing anything wrong. Common enough story. All right? Taking one or two other people along, especially mature Christians, is a way of saying, this is not just my opinion. Okay, this is not me saying this. This is the church saying this. And you have a problem that needs to be addressed. Only if that doesn't work does the whole congregation need to be involved. You see how many times that Jesus tries to give the person opportunities to repent, to seek forgiveness and receive that without making it public. Excommunication or removing somebody from the unity of the church is a last resort when every other avenue has been exhausted. And even then, the point of removing somebody from fellowship is not rejection. It's one final attempt to get the message through to them that you're in danger. And after that, the church just stops and says, you know, there's nothing more we can do. We're not going to try pushing anymore. We're just going to wait and pray. We don't want to harm them in any way. We don't want to smear their reputation. On the other hand, we can't just pretend like everything is fine either. They're not at peace with Christ. We shouldn't pretend that they are. We're afraid of confronting a person about their sin, often because we think that's unloving. But how much more unloving is it just to let them be content in their sin and not warn them of their danger? Their peace with God, which they can only have in Christ, is more important than even their peace with you and me. Now, I understand that if they feel burned by the church, if they feel hurt, they may not want to come back. And for that reason, it's important to act with the most grace and wisdom possible. But at some point, they need to learn what apparently they haven't learned yet, that God is not for them to control. He's not there just to give them whatever they want. They need to surrender to His control. He is Lord. But we never stop praying for them. We never stop trying to reach out to them. I think the second reason that many churches don't address sin in the church is that we think it's none of our business. And I think this is connected with the first reason. Our culture just kind of exudes the idea that faith is private. You know, what you do with your religious convictions or your moral beliefs, that's up to you. You can do whatever you want with that, but don't go imposing that on anybody else. Now, of course, we're a church, so we don't exactly swallow that hook, line, and sinker. You know, we continue to preach everybody needs Christ. We all need salvation in Christ. But we also know that if we go asking somebody about their personal life, they're probably going to feel uncomfortable. We don't want to frighten anyone away. We want this to be a safe place where nobody feels threatened, everybody feels welcome, and can you imagine if we started talking to people about their sin? So we all just kind of keep to ourselves as a rule. Just read the Bible, hopefully that'll take care of it, and we won't have to say anything. You remember that prayer survey that we took a couple of weeks ago. What do you think was far and away the least prayed for subject on that survey? It's the spiritual growth of one another, other people in the church. 94% of us said that we pray for the needs and well-being of other people, but about a third of us say that we pray for one another's spiritual growth. Paul says we have responsibility for one another, for the health of the church as a whole. What's going on in one person affects the entire congregation. Look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. We're not isolated in our faith. We can't keep doing the Lone Ranger thing. A church is a body, and Paul's going to come back to that again and again in this letter. What happens to one of us affects all of us. You remember chapter 4, we were talking about that last week, how the Corinthian church was so proud of themselves. They're so superior. Like, man, we are victorious. We're so wise in Christ. We are so strong in Christ. And Paul says, and yet you got this problem in your church. How can you be so proud of yourselves? How can you be so arrogant when you've got this guy in your church in this sexual sin? There's a sickness in your body. How can you be proud of yourselves? And they probably say, well, that's not me. I'm not doing that. Look, don't look at him. Look over at us. We're doing great. That doesn't affect me. I'm not responsible for that. And Paul would say, are you a body or aren't you? Is he a part of your church or not? Your family. When one of you is in trouble, the whole family should be in mourning. Confronting sin is also about the health of the church. Now, I should be clear then that it has nothing to do with talking about sin outside of the church. Okay, look down at verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. Okay, not those outside of the church. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother in Christ, but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Church discipline is not about going out and grabbing hold of homosexuals and women coming out of abortion clinics and telling them about their sin. When it comes to unbelievers, do we want them to repent of their sin? Absolutely we do. But getting them to clean up their life is not going to save them, and in fact, it's not even possible while they're outside of Christ. The first thing that they need, the most important thing for them, is to tell them about Jesus, our Savior and Lord, and let them find new life in Him. And everything else needs to flow out of that new life in Christ. So then what? As soon as they become Christians, then do we hit them with the church discipline? Go ahead. I dare you. Just say the prayer. Just say the prayer. As a new believer, they're probably going to need some guidance. They're going to need help learning what Scripture says, learning to see their lives through God's eyes. Do we want to confront new believers about sin? Yeah, but gently. Just like we were saying before. In private, one-on-one, in a small group. Not in their face, beat them over the head. The purpose is to help them grow as a new Christian. That's the whole point of any of this. The whole concept of church discipline assumes that we have an interest in one another's spiritual growth. And that's when things are going well, too, not just when there's a problem. The whole point of being a church, this is why you can't just sit at home and watch bad preaching on TV, okay, or good preaching on the radio. You can't just sit at home and be a Christian by yourself. Okay, church discipline is not about hunting down sinners wherever they may be found and whacking them over the head with the Bible. It's about us committing to one another to take responsibility for each other's faith. And that's basically what church membership is. You know, how do you know whom to confront about sin and whom you should just try to nurture their faith? That's a complicated question. That's a very important question. But when you become a member of a church, you are taking up a responsibility for the physical and spiritual well-being of others. You invite them to take responsibility for you. All for one and one for all. If you don't want that, I recommend that you avoid church membership. For those that are still investigating the claims of Christianity, becoming a member of a church is probably not a good idea. They can sit on the periphery, they can come, they can listen, they can mull things over. But at some point when you decide that you believe that Jesus is a Lord worth following, he calls you to be part of his body, to make that commitment to the other members of that body and to accept their commitment for you. And if a member of our church has a problem, we have a responsibility to care for them. If they're rebelling against Christ, we owe it to them to show them something is wrong. We also owe it to one another, the other members of the church. I mean, okay, how discouraging would it be to be on a basketball team where one person on the team is shooting for the wrong basket, passing to the wrong team, and not doing anything to guard his man? We could say, well, I don't really want to say anything to him. I mean, he might be offended by that. You don't want to tell him that's the wrong basket. I mean, you would owe it not only to him, but also to the other members on your team to either get that guy playing for the right side or sit him on the bench. If we are together trying to grow in obedience to Christ, if we're trying to lead others to obey him, while this other person claims to be a Christian and is completely snubbing obedience to Christ, that affects how all of us see God and how we see the life of following Christ. When I am around other people that are just on fire for God, that are excited about following him, that are excited about worship and sharing the gospel, that gets me excited. That fans my heart into flames for God. But if you were to see me compromising, if you were to see me being lazy, accepting sin, pursuing my own desires over obedience to God, at the very least, that would discourage you. That would take the wind out of your sails. It would be harder for you to be excited about following Christ. And at the worst, it would lead you to compromise in the same way. If we long to see the people in our church grow in faith and devotion to God, we need to address unrepentant sin in the church. But maybe we've already suffered from this. Maybe we don't really desire to see people grow in faith. Maybe we don't desire to grow in faith because we've seen that you can get by with cutting corners. You don't have to really be excited about it. You can compromise, and the church doesn't really have a problem with that. I think the third reason that many churches don't address sin in the church is that we're not really that bothered by sin. I mean, if Jesus has forgiven our sin, then what harm can it really do us? I mean, we know that we're not supposed to sin, but it's not really going to hurt us. We're all sinners, we know that, so it can't be that bad. Okay, none of us are probably going to think that. We're not actually going to say that, even in our minds. But if we were really as horrified as Paul sounds in this passage about sin in the church, would we really be able to ignore it? Many churches seem to be more offended by the idea of confronting sin than they are offended at sin. What's the real issue going on here? Why is Paul so horrified at sin in the church? If threat to a person's faith, if the health of the church were not enough of a concern, probably the worst thing about sin is that it detracts from the worship of God. And for the person that loves God, that is something that he cannot be comfortable with. Worship is not just something that we do with our words, it's something that we do with our lives. God has called the church to be something special for his name's sake. Paul uses an analogy from Israel's history. Look at verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. All right, now, at a glance, if you're not familiar with the background, that is a perfectly opaque passage. But what is he talking about? He's talking about the Passover celebration. Who is the nation of Israel? Throughout their history, Israel defines themselves. Their identity is a nation that has been rescued by God out of slavery and made into his people. And the crux of their salvation, the crux of their identity, was the night of Passover. Right? When God sent his destroyer through to strike down the firstborn in every household throughout Egypt. And that would include the Hebrews, unless what? Unless their house was covered with the blood of the Lamb. And so the night of Passover, this Passover lamb, this sacrifice, was their salvation. It protected them from God's wrath against sin, and it also saved them out of slavery and made them into a new people. And they were supposed to celebrate this every year, this Passover feast commemorating the salvation that God wrought for them, that he accomplished for them to bring them out of slavery and to make them a new people. And they're to celebrate with this bread that didn't have any leavening, without any yeast to make the bread rise, because it was supposed to remind them of how quickly they rushed out of Egypt. And God commanded in Exodus 12 that anyone who eats leavened bread during this time of the year was to be cut off from God's people. He was supposed to be removed from the assembly of Israel. You're no longer part of this nation. Does God just really hate yeast? The issue is that God has done something incredible for their salvation, and they didn't even consider it worthwhile to celebrate what God had done. Paul says this is the same thing. He says Christ is our Passover lamb. He was slaughtered so that under the cover of his blood, we could be set free from slavery and made into the people of God. And no longer do we just have like one festival a year to commemorate this. I mean, we have Easter and Christmas, but those came later. Paul is saying our whole lives are a celebration of what God has done for us, the salvation that he's accomplished. And we need to clean out the yeast. He says, get rid of the old way of life, the old sin, so that we can really celebrate this feast of what God has done for us by sincerity and truth, faithfulness and obedience. These are our offering of celebration and worship of God. It's about honoring God for the great things that he's done. And sin ought to just drive us crazy. At the end of The Lord of the Rings, you know, I come back to this once in a while. At the end of The Lord of the Rings, after Frodo, the hobbit, has taken this evil ring into the heart of Mordor and thrown it into the fire and destroyed evil and saved the world, and he goes back and the kings and all the great people of the world are bowing to him in honor for this great thing that he's done in saving the world, then finally they go back home to the Shire and things are not well, and this fool starts insulting Frodo. And one of the other hobbits, Pippin, he just can't take it. He says, ah, do you have any idea who you're talking to? Do you know who it is that you're insulting? Do you know what he's done for all of us? Do you know the salvation that he earned for us? Do you know how much honor he deserves? I mean, Pippin feels like he needs to say something for the sake of his honor. Now, that's fiction. How much more worthy is our God who has saved us by the blood of his own son to receive our honor? How much more upset should we be about an insult, a disgrace to God's name? Sin is an affront to God's holiness, his authority. It's an affront to his name, and it should just make us sick. Do you have any idea who it is that you're insulting with this? Do you know what he's done for us? Do you know how much honor he deserves? I mean, that's true enough even with sin outside the church. I mean, sin outside the church ought to bother us, but we're told, you know, don't. That's not our responsibility. God's going to take care of that. But sin within the church itself, within the very people of God who have been saved by his incredible grace, we are called to a life of celebrating what God has done for us. And thank God that his grace continues to cover us when we sin, when we fail and fall short. But it should never be something that we're comfortable with. Now, judging by some of the looks on your faces, maybe some of you never knew this chapter was in the Bible. Maybe you did read this passage and similar passages like it, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Matthew 18, and you just didn't know what to make of it. It's a difficult passage, but we can't simply ignore it. And I'm not talking hypothetically here. I'm not talking about something that nobody does. This is what real God-fearing, biblically knowledgeable churches are doing around the country. And they have done throughout history. Now, can you push it too far and abuse it? Absolutely. We can never forget that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Never forget to extend grace. Never forget to forgive the one that repents and keep praying for and holding the door open for the one that hasn't. But if we have compassion for sinners, if we long for the health of the church, if we love the worship of God, we cannot just leave sin in the church unchecked. We want to be gentle, like Paul says, like Jesus says. If I see sexual sin in the church, if I see greed, alcohol abuse, slander, any other sin in the church, my first step is to go to them privately as a friend. Challenge them. Give them some time to think about it if necessary. If that doesn't work, ask a deacon or a pastor for help. Only if a person is absolutely resolute in their sin, they won't budge. And in this church at least, only if they're a member, does official church action need to happen to warn them of their sin and to do right by God and by the church. But what really is the first step of all this? It doesn't begin with sin. It begins with us taking responsibility for one another's faith. It begins with us caring about how each other is doing, how we're growing in faith and in our love and devotion for God, taking an interest in each other's spiritual health, praying for each other. May we be lifting each other up. May we be strengthening each other's faith so that we can live that life of celebration of what God has done for us. If you have any angry emails, you can send them to the address of your bulletin. Stand with us.